And if you'll turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, we're going to begin there tonight in our study, beginning of study of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 is where we're going to begin tonight. The final message tonight is the superiority of the Son. The superiority of the Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And that's really the theme of the entire book, the book of Hebrews, is the superiority of the Son. We see that in these first four verses, this introduction, but we're also going to see it as we go throughout this entire book or letter or sermon. It's kind of referred to as different things. And so just to kind of give you a little bit of the background on this is that, you know, we emphasize, like, what's the most important thing as you're reading Scripture? The three most important things are what? Context, right? Okay. And we say that kind of jokingly because context is so essential to understanding what you're reading. When you read something out of context, you're going to get a misinterpretation without question. You rip something out of context, you're going to get a misinterpretation of what it's talking about. And so the context is so important. But the problem tonight, as we're looking at this letter, is that little is known about the context of the book of Hebrews. We do know some, but I would say we have little compared to other books in the New Testament, other 27 books there in the New Testament. So little is known about the context of the book of Hebrews comparatively to the other books of the New Testament. So I'll mention a few things. I won't go into a lot of detail. There's tons of detail you can go into this. There's a lot of debate about who the author is. So, you know, we always want to know, when I say context, we want to know who the author is. We don't know who the audience is. We don't know when it was written. We don't know the purpose for which it was written. So who is the author? We don't know. We just don't know. There's speculation. It's an anonymous letter, anonymous book or sermon that's referred to in different ways. The author of the book of Hebrews is anonymous. Now, many people have attributed it to Paul, and actually that's why it was so readily accepted into the canon, was because it was seen as a letter, because Paul was such a prolific writer of letters, that it was thought to have been a letter from Paul. But because it's kind of unique, it's a little different than any of Paul's other letters, is that it's written in a different style. So they concluded that it was maybe a sermon that Paul had delivered, or maybe a letter that he had written in Hebrew that maybe someone like Luke had translated into Greek. But the problem is that there's no other book in the entire New Testament that has the same style as the book of Hebrews. It is almost certainly not written by any author who wrote something else, Luke, Paul, or anyone else within the New Testament. And so for that reason, it's just a really, really unique book. And for that reason, some have proposed authorship of maybe Barnabas. Barnabas was a Levite. He had a very thorough knowledge of the Old Testament. And so possibly Barnabas could have written it. Maybe Apollos. We know that Apollos was very eloquent. He was very very intelligent. And so this is written. Hebrews is written in the highest level of Greek. It's written, probably it is the most sophisticated letter in the New Testament. And so some have attributed, maybe it was Apollos. Some have said maybe Aquila, or maybe Aquila and Priscilla. The answer is, though, we don't know. We do not know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Who is the audience? We don't know. We don't know definitively. We don't know for sure. Here's what we know about the audience, is that it was a very small, well-known to the author. The author knew them very well, could speak to them very directly, knew them very well, is going to come visit them at some point after they received the letter. So it's a small, well-known group of most likely Jewish Christians. So Christians with a Jewish background, Christians who are coming out of a Jewish background, because really the book of Hebrews is tying the New Testament and the Old Testament together. And so it's a small group of people, well-known to the author, of most likely of Jewish Christians. And part of the issue of what's happened, why this letter has been written, is that this small group of Jewish Christians, throughout the first century, okay, so after Jesus Christ comes, he's proven to be the Messiah, he dies on the cross, he resurrects, he ascends back to the Father. Think about the book of Acts. Throughout the New Testament, the first century, you take Judaism and Christianity, okay, they're like two things kind of tied together, they begin to drift apart, okay? So as they're drifting apart, a decision has to be made by Jewish Christians. Are you going to be Jewish or are you going to be a Christian? Okay? And because there's a divergence that begins to take place. And one of the big ways it begins to diverge is this. Judaism is legal. within the Roman Empire. It's legal. It is a legally recognized religion that you can hold to within Rome. And the Jews were given certain privileges that they didn't have to participate in certain offerings or certain acts of worship. That was not true for Christians. So Judaism is legal. Christianity is illegal. You also have a growing animosity of the Jewish people for the Christians, where they're saying, you're not one of us. They're pushing them off, saying, they're illegal. They're not part of us. Persecute them. They'll persecute us. So you have this divergence of Judaism and Christianity. There you have this drifting apart. And so what you have here are Jewish Christians. These are true believers, true Christians, who are having to make up their decision and say, okay, we're going to step away from Judaism. That's their background. That's their heritage. They're going to have to step away from that and step solely into Christianity. And with that will come persecution. They're going to be persecuted. Basically, we're going to step over and embrace Jesus Christ. And by the way, this is going to really hurt. Because persecution is coming. Imprisonment is coming for those who follow Jesus Christ. So that's the audience that's receiving that. And the author of the book of Hebrews is challenging them to stay faithful to Christ. We'll talk about that in just a moment, the purpose of this. But we know that that's most likely the context of the audience. The author, by the way, I'd also mention, is not an apostle. He's not one of the 12, but he's had firsthand interactions with the 12. He's going to talk about that in chapter 2, verse 3, that he has received the teachings directly from the apostles. Okay, so we know this. We don't know exactly who penned it, but we know that it is the Word of God, that God has inspired this book, and it is written by somebody who received the testimony of the apostles directly. So he has this association with the apostles. He's had first-hand instruction from the apostles. That's where Barnabas or Apollos or Aquila are all very good candidates. Okay. So that's the author, that's the audience. How about the date? Well, the date and the purpose we know actually a little bit better than we know the audience or the author. The date, we see a reference at the end of the letter in chapter 13 is written. So we know it's written while Timothy is still living, because the author just happens to mention in passing that Timothy has been recently released from prison. That's the only reference that's pretty much made there. But we know that Timothy is still living, so we know this is early. But really, what helps us to date this letter pretty definitively is this. There is no mention of the destruction of the temple or of Jerusalem. And the writer of Hebrews and what he is writing about in the context of this, the purpose of this writing, would have definitely referenced the destruction of the temple. It is a very powerful substantiation of what the writer of Hebrews is claiming. And so there's no way the writer of Hebrews would have known about the destruction of the temple and not referenced it in this letter. When was the temple destroyed? This is a very important day. You need to know this day. When was the temple destroyed? When was it? 70 AD. That's an extremely important date. That you can almost write that down as the death of Judaism. 70 AD. No more temple, no more priesthood, no more sacrificial system, and that stands to this day. That is such a significant event throughout God's history of redemption. 70 AD. There is absolutely no reference to the destruction of the temple or of Jerusalem in this letter. Therefore, we believe it was written. We know it was written before 70 AD, probably sometime around 66 to 70 AD, whenever the war was being fought, when things were escalating between the Jewish people and the Romans. So that's our dating of it. So that's our author, our audience, our dating. But how about the purpose? And what we know best about this letter is the purpose for which it was written. Number one, the author, there's two different purposes the author has in writing this letter. Number one is this: to proclaim the superiority of Jesus. To proclaim the superiority of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is the number one purpose for this. Second to that is that the writer of Hebrews is challenging his audience, which you know is written to these individuals, but it's also written for us. He is writing to challenge them to remain faithful to Jesus in the face of impending persecution. And there are some very strong warnings and some very strong challenges issued throughout this letter. And some that even make us uncomfortable as we read them. But there are some very strong challenges issued to remain faithful to Jesus in the face of impending persecution. So that's the background we have in this letter. I also want to point out to you the outline we're going to be following. The outline of the book of Hebrews is this. This is what the writer of the book of Hebrews, and ultimately we know the capital A author is the Holy Spirit who's revealing these things. You'll see that, as we read this, you see that this is the Word of God, the revelation of God. But the outline of the book of Hebrews is this, that Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, is chapters 1 through 2, superior to the angels and to the Torah. Now what's the Torah? You remember? The first five books of the Old Testament, they also refer to as the Pentateuch, the writings of Moses. And so, this is a huge claim to be made, that Jesus, first two chapters, is superior to the angels and to the Torah. Chapters 3 and 4, that Jesus is superior to Moses, who was the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. And the writer of Hebrews is pointing out the fact that Jesus is superior to Moses and to the Promised Land. Chapters 5 through 7, Jesus is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. That's where we see a reference. We're talking about this on Wednesday night now about the priesthood of Melchizedek, this priest-king that we encounter back in the book of Genesis, chapter 14. He is brought up extensively in chapter 5 through 7 that Jesus Christ is, after the order of Melchizedek, a superior priesthood than the Aaronic priesthood. So chapters 5 through 7, Jesus is superior to the Aaronic priesthood, to the Aaronic priest. Chapters 8 through 10, Jesus is superior to the sacrificial system or the Old Covenant. And then last of all, 11 through 13 is a final challenge to remain faithful to Jesus. So that's the outline we're going to be following as we go through this. But we're going to begin tonight in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. We're just going to look at the first four verses tonight, just the introduction. If you would, please stand in honor of God's word to read this together. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Begins, it says, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Let's go to the next verse, next three or two verses. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Let's go to prayer together. Father, we thank you for your word, God. We see the power, the depths of what we're reading tonight, God, as I was preparing for this message tonight. God, it's overwhelming to think about, God, the things that you're revealing, the depths of those things, the theological depths. And Father, we recognize, Father, that God, we're going to have to really think as we're going through this letter, God, as we think about what you've revealed, the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the weightiness of this. God, I pray that we would see the superiority of Jesus in everything, in all things, the preeminence of Christ in all things. And that we would also be challenged tonight to remain faithful and be even more faithful in light of who he is. Father, we thank you, God, for your word. God, we thank you for the power of this, God. And Lord, we pray that it would not be lost on us tonight, God, but we would feel your power resonating with each one of us, God, as we hear your revelation and hear your word tonight. And God, that God, you would challenge us, God, by your word. As we go through this message, as we split up into our groups, God, we pray that your power be manifested tonight, that you would be with us tonight, God, helping us to understand your word and what you have revealed. And so, God, we thank you for the scripture. We thank you, God, for the opportunity to study it together. And we want to just make the most of our time together here tonight. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. So we begin in verses 1 and 2. Let me go back to that first slide, Julie. You notice how this is being translated in English. The first word we start off with is God. God. The writer of Hebrews, unlike any other author of the New Testament, in the New Testament, is constantly referencing God. 68 times in the book of Hebrews, he is referencing God directly. Now, part of why I think you don't see that as much in the New Testament was there was always a reluctance to make this reference to God. Like, they wouldn't even want to say the name Yahweh. They would say the name instead of that. But the writer of Hebrews is constantly referencing God, Theos, over and over again, 68 times throughout this letter. The writer of Hebrews almost ignores the human authors. Now, of course, you know, the Old Testament, we have Moses, we have Isaiah, we have David, we have the human authors who God used, the Holy Spirit used to write these things. Well, usually they're referenced. In the Gospels, you'll say, well, Isaiah said this, or as David testified, or Moses testified. The writer of Hebrews is saying God. God said this. God said that. The Scriptures are God speaking. It is God's Word. That is what the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing. And as he begins to talk about God, he's talking, pointing out that God is at work. God is active. And the first activity the author points out is this. And all the activity of God, the first thing he points out is this. He spoke. God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake. God has spoken. He has spoken in a variety of ways. And his having spoken is so significant. What is speaking? It is communicating an idea. It is communication. When we speak, we look at each other right now. I can't read your minds. I don't know what you're thinking. I can see your body language. I can look at the expression on your face. But I can't read your mind. You know how I know what's in your mind? You have to tell me. We have the ability to communicate. Communicate ideas and thoughts. Well, God has spoken to us. He has communicated his ideas and thoughts. The power of the word. You have intelligence being illustrated there. You have communication. How do you get to know somebody? If we talk about, you know, people are divided against each other. They're at odds with one another. How do you resolve that? Let's sit down and talk. Speaking to somebody, that's how you get to know who someone is. Well, God has spoken. He wants us to know who he is. And I'll say this, if God had not spoken, he would be completely foreign to us. We would see his creation. We would get an idea that he is timeless. He is infinitely powerful. He is infinitely wise. But we absolutely could not know him except he has spoken to us. So it's so important. It's so significant. Even, I would say, for us personally, it's even more significant, not that just God created, but that God has spoken to us, his creation. He spoke. And he has spoken in a variety of ways. He has spoken to us through creation. That's part of how he communicates his infinite power, his infinite knowledge, his timelessness. He communicates that through his word and through creation. He has spoken in a variety of ways, in diverse manners, through creation, through dreams, through visions, through a burning bush, through a still small voice, through a fleece, through a donkey. Remember these stories? Through a pillar of fire, through smoke, through a glorious light, through angels, through a budding rod, through natural events, through the Uman and the Thuman. All these Old Testament references, by the way, the audience knew their Old Testament. You have to know your Old Testament. We're not encouraging everyone to read their Bibles once a year just to be able to stand up on the first Sunday of the year to say, I did it. You need to read it because you need to know it. You need to know what I was just referencing. If you don't know what I was just referencing, that's okay. A year from today, you need to know what I'm referencing. We need to know our Bibles. If we're going to understand God, we have to understand the diverse ways in which he has spoken. And he has spoken in many different ways. He spoke in the garden. He spoke in Ur of the Chaldees. He spoke in Haran. He spoke in Egypt. He spoke in Canaan. He spoke in Jerusalem. He spoke in Babylon. God is speaking in all these different ways and in all these different places to all these different people. And God, having spoken, goes back to the very beginning in the eons of time. And God said, let there be light. God is a God who speaks, who communicates. He's knowable. We can know him because he's made himself knowable by speaking to us. And God has done this in so many different ways in times past by the prophets. But now it's all different. As glorious as that was, and it was glorious. Remember, Moses' face was shining from having received the revelation of God. As glorious as that was, and it was glorious. But now another time has come. This is completely different. God is not now just speaking in one way among many, but rather a new day has dawned, a new age The messianic age. The Messiah has come. God has sent his son, not a prophet, his son. God has sent his son, the maker of worlds, by whom also he made the worlds. God has sent the son. Not just bringing the world into existence, but the world, he has created the worlds and all the activity in them for all of time. He has created the world and the ages. That's who the Son is. No more messengers of God, but rather God himself has shown up. Now we have God himself. And understand, this is not to contradict the old revelation. The old revelation paved the way for what has now come for the new. And we emphasize this, and this is the main thrust of what the writer of Hebrews is trying to communicate to us, is this: there will be no greater. Which is an immediate assassination of Islam. Absolutely not. Oh, you think someone greater has come? You've been lied to and you'll be destroyed by the lie. Muhammad, a prophet? He's God. Jesus is God. They would say, no, he's just a prophet. Muhammad is also a prophet, and Muhammad is a superior prophet to Jesus. You believe the lie, you'll be damned for believing that lie. And rightfully so. You believe the lie. God has spoken by his son. There will be no greater. Mormons will be damned for the lie that they believe, because now Joseph thinks that he has come with another revelation to add to what God has revealed. There's nothing to be added to. He has spoken to us by his son. There will be no greater, because there can be no greater than the one through whom God has now communicated, which is his son, which is God himself having come to us. The writer is going to go on and give 8 different propositions talking about this son. Verse 2, he had, in these last days, are we living in the last days? We absolutely are. Because the last days are when the son showed up. We have this period of time between his first coming and his second coming. Those are the last days. At any moment, God can draw all things to an end. Christ can return. And that's been the case for the last 2,000 years. We are living in the last days. There's nothing else to be done. We are living in the last days. But in the last days, he spoke to us by his son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Now that's kind of a strange thing, because if he created all things, of course he possesses all things. What do you mean he's an heir of all things? Well, I'm going to talk more about this in just a minute. But who appointed him heir of all things? Appointed by whom? By the Father. And I want to say this: if the Father is impressed with the Son, we had better be impressed with the Son. You don't impress God. All of us do not impress God. Humanity does not impress God. But his son impresses him. And if he's impressed, we better be impressed. We had better not rank him as one among many. He ranks alone. No one else. Moses did not impress God. A lot of times he frustrated God. Abraham did not impress God. A lot of times he frustrated God. Jesus Christ impressed the Father. And therefore the Father has appointed him to be heir of all things. It goes on. I'll talk more about that in just a moment. By whom also he made the worlds. The second proposition about the Son is, it was by him that the Father made the worlds. We talked about that just a moment ago. Not just that they exist, but also all the activity for all time, the worlds and the ages, for all the activity for all of time, were dictated by him, created by him. We come down to verses 3 and 4 again. Who being the brightness of his glory. So it is that he's appointed him heir of all things. By him he made the world. And now it's telling us that he is the brightness of his glory. The radiance of his glory. The radiant, or the brightness of the glory of God. He is the outshining of God's glory. And he goes on and says that he is the express image of his person. That term, express image, the express image, is used one time in the entire New Testament, and it's right here. It means that he is the exact representation of God. Jesus made this statement whenever, I believe it was Philip who said, "Show us the Father, and it will suffice." And Jesus rebukes him and says, "Philip, have I been so long with you? And you still don't understand. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Do you have any idea what kind of statement that is? If you're looking at me, you're looking at the Father. Because he is the exact representation of God, the express image. It goes on, not only did he create the world by him, but upholding all things by the word of his power. He didn't just create them, and he was not just their origin, he is also their sustainer. The way I would describe that is this. As I say that he is the creator, he brought them into existence, but he's also all the activity, all the events for all time. Basically, he's the author of the story. He's authoring the story. He's moving the story along. Jesus Christ is doing that. And he's covering every single detail without exception. Every detail in your life is being written by the author, who is Jesus Christ. And if there's things in your life, there's things that he's writing into your life, and you don't understand it, you're confused by it, you need to talk to him about it. You need to talk to the author. As your story is unfolding, you need to be constantly communicating with the author. Jesus Christ is the author. He is upholding all things by the word of his power. There is nothing excluded from this. He is writing the story. But then it gets into the work that he accomplished, which is when he had by himself purged our sins. That's the other proposition, maybe, that he is purging our sins. When he talks about that, the writer of Hebrews is really focused in. He writes as much about sin as probably any other book in the New Testament, with the exception of Romans. This issue of sin, which the writer of Hebrews fully recognizes, is an unsolvable problem. You have an unsolvable problem, is your sin problem. He solved it. He purged our sins. He did the impossible. He purged our sin. He did it. He has removed the stain. We've been stained by sin. That's a stain that could never be removed. He removed it. He accomplished it. He completed it. And when he completed it, what does he do next? He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Do you know what that's communicating? What do you do when you sit down? You sit down when you're finished. It's the finished work. That is an indictment against the Catholic Church, who would say that sins are constantly being paid for. They're not. The Catholic Church is lying to everyone. It's been paid for once for all. When Christ said it is finished, there's no more shedding of blood. There's no more sacrifice being offered. The Catholic Church is claiming that's what's happening. You understand this book is an indictment against Catholicism, Islam, and Mormonism just in the first four verses? The sacrifice is done. He's seated. Don't say he's up. His blood and his body is being offered every single day to the Catholic Church. That is a lie. It contradicts the word of God, and we should reject it. He purged our sins, and he accomplished it. He completed it, and now he sat down because the work is finished. Then last of all, he is sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That's such a strange statement. Being made so much better than the angels. Of course he is. He made the angels. Of course he's going to be made. How can he be made better than the angels? He is the maker of angels. That's who the Son is. So in what sense is he made so much better? And that term, so much better, so much better, that's used 13 times in the book of Hebrews. So much better than the angels. In what sense is he so much better than the angels that he's been made better if he's the one who made them? In this sense, he is sitting there at the right hand of the Father, honored, enthroned, his work accomplished. Now, where was the Son of God at prior to the incarnation? He was seated right at the Father. So this seems like it's just, Nothing changed. I mean, why does this, it seems like futility. You know, he started here, he ended here. What's so significant about this? Well, this Son of God has two natures. The divine nature is unchanged. In fact, it's incapable of change in his divine nature. But he has taken on another nature. And what nature is that? The nature of an angel? No. A human nature. And in his human nature, in his humanity, human beings were made a little lower than the angels, as the writer of Hebrews is going to tell us. As Psalms tells us 1,000 years earlier, was made a little lower than the angels. Not anymore. Because you see, Jesus in his human nature is seated at the right hand of the Father. Where did his body go? His hands with the scars, his feet, his side. The Word of God became flesh. That same flesh, that same chest that John leaned against at the night of the Last Supper is gone. He ascended bodily. There's a human being seated at the right hand of the Father. Now that's new. That wasn't that way. And because he has come down in his divinity, he took on a human nature, he came down and got us, purged our sins, and now he is taking us to the right hand of the Father that we can be seated with him upon a throne far above all angels and principalities and powers. We're going to rule and reign with Christ because he's identified with us in our human nature, and he didn't have to do that. He could have just left us in our sins. But he came mysteriously, mind-blowingly, and he took on a human nature, and now he's flesh and blood with you. Now he's your brother, and he represents you at the right hand of the Father. This is the greatest thing that our mind can ever even conceive. It is greater than everything else combined, multiplied by a million. Everything else. This is what matters. I know we all come here thinking all this matters. None of it matters. This matters. This is the only thing that matters. And that's right, what the writer of Hebrews is communicating to us as we begin this letter. Being made so much better than the angels, as he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, through his work of purging our sins in the flesh and redeeming us, he has obtained this inheritance. Now we're going to stop with that tonight. And I want you to understand as we finish up here that we are wandering in to some deep theological waters in this book. Everything we just read is one sentence. It's the opening sentence to this book. This is incredibly deep. I know a lot of pastors who preached the different books of the Bible. They haven't preached through Hebrews. You know why I think that's the case? Because it's deep. It's complicated. I'm going to have to work a lot harder to study this, but I'm excited about the job. I'm looking forward to it. But I want to tell you, this is just the first sentence of the book, these four verses. Just the introductory sentence is all we've looked at tonight. So I say that to say this, prepare to be challenged as we go through this book. I'm prepared for a challenge. I'm going to study, usually I study in the afternoons and really prepare for a couple of hours. It's going to take more than that on this book. And I want to encourage you to read it and be studying it as well. We're going to stop with that tonight, split up into our groups.